Good morning. How are you all this morning? Don't forget. Yes? Yeah. 23 years this year. It just keeps getting better. Right? Greg's saying yes. Ronnie's saying yes. See? Marriage does have a bad rap, but it's a good thing. The Bible says it's a good thing for a man to find a wife. It's a good thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And a simple question up front this morning is this. How important is your Christianity to you? And I know a lot of you pretty well, and I know your Christianity is pretty important to a lot of you. How important is your Christianity to the world, to the people around you, is another question you might consider this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, down in verse 5. The Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Let's pray. Father, we do love you and thank you, Lord, for your word. And I just pray that you'd help us each to examine our own hearts today. As to the question, how important is our Christianity to us? And how important is our Christianity to those around us today, to those that we'll be with this week, to those we work with, to our neighbors? How important is our Christianity to us? I pray, God, that you just open our hearts and our ears to the truths of your word this morning. And there's probably nothing new or exciting here this morning. There's no Daniel. There's no prophecy. Just the simple gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us never to take it for granted. Help us to understand how important it really is. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance." Which, you know, if it's false, so what? He went on to say, "If true, it is of infinite importance. But the only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Can't be. I mean, if it is false, and I forget who said this. It was an atheist, and I forget who it was. I read the quote a long time ago. He said, "If I really believed that Christianity thing was true, I would sell everything I have, I would quit my job, and I would spend the rest of my life telling people about Jesus Christ. Because if it's true, you Christians," this is from an atheist, "you Christians owe it to the world to give your lives to tell other people. If it's true." And C.S. Lewis says, "The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." It can't be, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." It can't be like that. And Jesus, we'll see at the end of the message today, has something to say about that kind of Christianity. But we saw last week that our prayer life was to provoke in us a life that pleased God. We're supposed to live a life that pleases God. And it's to promote in our human associations a life that would cause others to desire the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody in here to go to hell. God doesn't want your next door neighbor to go to hell. God doesn't want the person in deepest, darkest Africa to go to hell. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. It's not his will that anybody go to hell. But the question is, how important is it to us? I think it's important to God. So important that he gave his son on the cross of Calvary. But how important is it to us? My wife and I spent 3 days in Anchorage this week, and I'm proud to tell you, we didn't go to the movie. But the movie is the talk. I mean, that's what everybody's talking about. On TV, I watched some news, it's on TV. I went to Borders Bookstore, and the cashiers, you know, they have one cashier over here and like an information desk across the way a little bit. They're yelling back and forth about the movie. And they're asking this cashier, and he's maybe a 20-year-old kid, is asking everybody that comes through his line if they saw the movie and what they thought about it. The movie is on everybody's mind. But I heard a lot of people talking about the movie without ever mentioning the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus was never mentioned in all this talk about the movie. Do you know whose name was mentioned? Everybody's talking about Mel Gibson. I watched a late night show, one of those talk shows that my wife hates because they argue on the things, and I love to listen to the arguing. But She was already asleep, so I could watch it. And they're arguing about the movie. But they weren't arguing about Jesus, whether it was true, or they were arguing about Mel Gibson. What kind of Catholic is he? Is he a good Catholic or is he a bad Catholic? Is he anti-Semite or not? And they're talking about, is the kid in line, the kid, that the 20-year-old kid that worked at Borders, he said, it's just another slasher movie. Just another slasher movie. So there's a lot of talk about the movie. I want to talk about the man this morning, not the movie. I want to talk about the man. It says in verse 5 here in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and it is the man, Christ Jesus." First, the statement, there is one God. Now, that encompasses a whole lot of belief systems, but it right out refutes atheism. There is one God. I watched one of the guys on the late night arguing show that I so love so much. He professed to be an atheist. He doesn't believe in any God. And, you know, God doesn't believe in atheists, and neither do I. Everybody knows there's a God. They can lie and say they don't believe there's a God, but everybody knows there's a God because that knowledge is built into us. When you were a little kid, you believed there was a God. And maybe some of you, when you got to those college years, you know, you had some professor that scoffed at you. I remember that started in... I went to a Catholic school, and I had a seventh grade teacher that scoffed at the idea of God in a Catholic school. And he was the first one that made me start to question those things. But maybe you got to college and, you know, you had an atheistic or an agnostic professor, and he made you start to wonder. But you remember when you were a little kid, you didn't have any problem believing in God. Everybody believes in God because that knowledge is built into us. So the first statement here refutes agnosticism. And you know my definition of agnosticism, right? You've all heard it lots of times by now. An agnostic, in the Greek, it means stupid. Stupid. An agnostic is one that says, there might be a God, but I just don't have any proof. I don't have any firsthand knowledge. I am without knowledge. Well, without knowledge is stupid. So the agnostic is just stupid. The atheist says, I don't believe there is a God. But it says right here in the opening statement, there is one God. It's not that profound. It's not that deep. It's not a secret. There is a God. James chapter 2 says this, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. It's almost like you believe there's a God, so what? You do well. It's good to believe there's a God. It says the devils also believe and tremble. The devil believes there's a God. The devils believe there's a God. You know, the atheist is worse off than the devil. The devil knows there's a God. He doesn't have any problem believing in a God. The agnostic, well, I'm just not sure. He's worse off than the devil. The devil believes there's a God. And he trembles at the thought that there's a God. The statement, there is one God, is a core principle of the three major religions in the world. Catholicism, or Christianity, whichever you call it. Judaism, and the nation of Islam. That's the core belief of the nation of Islam. There is one God. And you must adhere to that core belief, or we'll fly a plane into your house or something like that. Judaism, there is one God. In Christianity, there is one God. But this does rule out other systems. This does rule out Buddhism. Buddhism says lots of gods, many gods. What's the other one? Hinduism. This rules out Hinduism. Lots of gods, many gods. Shamanism, out the door. Lots of gods, many gods. Pantheism, your tree's a god, the grass, your front lawn's a god. Out the door. They all go out the door with the statement, there is one God. And then it goes on to say here, and there is one mediator between God and men. Now this would eliminate any system that says there's another mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men. And it is the man, it says here, Christ Jesus. A mediator is one that intervenes between parties that are at odds. They're arguing, and somebody has to come and bring them back into reconciliation, bring them back into friendship. That is what a mediator excuse me, does. In Ephesians chapter 2, would you look with me there? Ephesians chapter 2. You know, the movie, the big fuss in the world about the movie is Mel Gibson an anti-Semite? And if you adhere to the beliefs of that movie, does that make you an anti-Semite? I guess it's made $20 million, or is that small, or $200 million, or it's made a lot of money. I don't know what it's made. It's made a whole lot of money now. And I think it's 20 million people have seen it at this point. I think that's what I read. And so does that make these 20 million people anti-Semites, or is there something in the Bible that would correct that belief? In Ephesians chapter 2. It says this, an anti-Semite is one that is prejudiced against Jewish folks, hates Jews. And for anybody to say that Christians are anti-Semite is kind of ludicrous in and of itself, since Jesus, the one we worship as God, is Jewish. To say that the Jews had a hand in crucifying him, and that makes you an anti-Semite, that's ludicrous, because here's the simple truth. The Jews had a hand in crucifying him. That doesn't make me an anti-Semite. It's just a fact of history. By the way, the Romans had a hand in crucifying him also. Simple statement. That doesn't make me... I mean, I still eat Italian food. I love spaghetti. I'm going to have some tonight. It doesn't mean I hate Italian food or hate Italians, because the Romans had something to do with crucifying him. But the world loves to blow smoke. You know, anything to get off the true issue, the true heart of the matter. Let's blow some smoke. Ephesians chapter 2, down in verse 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," that's you and me, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, "in the flesh," it's talking about in the flesh, "who are called uncircumcision," another name for a Gentile in the Bible is uncircumcision, "by that which is called the circumcision," that would be the Jewish folks, "in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ," anybody without Christ, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in this world." In the Old Testament, we know the Old Testament is a very Jewish book from the time the law comes to Moses, well, from the time of Abraham, actually, and Jacob comes along. But a Gentile is outside of the promises that God made to the Jewish folks. God made a land promise, a king promise, a Messiah promise, and they were to come through Israel. In verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." You know who the both are? The Jew and the Gentile. There's no anti-Semitism in true Christianity. Both are made one in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." There's nothing between us. In the Old Testament temple and in the synagogue, there was a wall. A Gentile could go to the synagogue, but they could not go to the Jewish side of the synagogue. There was a wall between the two sides. And the Bible says that wall has been broken down in Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace," and that's peace between Jew and Gentile, "in one man, to become one in Jesus Christ, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh." Jesus Christ is the Savior of the Jew. He's also the Savior of the Gentile. There's no anti-Semitism in true Christianity. And I understand Mel took the line in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is convicted, the Jewish folks do say, "Let his blood be upon us." They do say that. The leaders of the Jewish, it's not anti-Semitism. I'm quoting, this is historical fact. They said, "Let his blood be upon us." That's not an anti-Semitism to say that. They took that on themselves. They said, "We'll be responsible for it." This isn't anti-Semitism either. Have you checked any history of the Jews since that day? Have you seen what's gone on? It was about 30 or 40 years later, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. They were scattered once again. And until 1948, there was no national nation of Israel. And there were Jews scattered all over the world. They said, "Let his blood be upon us." And God said, "Okay, this isn't anti-Semitism. This is just a historical fact." And then God said, "I'm going to bring them back together in the end." No, they are still God's chosen people. They are still the bearers of promises that I'm not going to get in on. A land and a king. David's going to come back, and the king, Jesus, is going to come back for the nation of Israel. This is one mediator. He's the mediator of the Jew, he's the mediator of the Gentile, and he's the mediator between God and man. And that man that is the mediator is the man Christ Jesus. He is the man Christ Jesus. And you know, a mediator has to kind of be able to sympathize with both sides of an issue. You kind of get somebody that can look at both sides and be honest about both sides. To be a mediator between God and man, you would have to understand kind of how a man thinks. Now, I know God understands everything. You know, before I was saved, my excuse for not being a Christian was, God doesn't understand how I feel. I mean, he's God. I believe in God. He's so far above me. He doesn't understand me. He can't really accuse me. He can't blame me because he's not me. But the fact is, he did take on human flesh. The fact is, he did endure temptation. The fact is, he did live like a man. And he understands a whole lot better, probably, than even I do. He understands. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, you know, the world has a hard time understanding that this man is God. You know, it always comes into question. Is he really God? I mean, you know, God came to this earth in human flesh? I don't think so. He might be a lesser God. He might be a created God. But he can't really be the creator. He can't be the God. So the world has a hard time understanding that he's God. I don't have a hard time understanding that he's God at all. I have a hard time understanding that he's man. That's harder for me to... I believe he's God. I mean, the Bible says it all over the place that Jesus is God. I have a hard time understanding why God would come in human flesh and why he would subject himself to that beating that you're watching in the movie and why he would take my sin upon him. Why would he do that? I have a hard time understanding that God became flesh. But you know what? The Bible says clearly that God became flesh. Jesus was not 50-50. He was not 50% God, 50% man. And by the way, marriages don't work 50-50. You guys, you learn that? Did you learn that? Marriages work. You know why they last a long time? Because they work 100-100. The husband is 100% responsible for making it work, and the wife is 100% responsible for making it work. 50-50 doesn't work. It means you're only doing half the job. Jesus wasn't 50% man, 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% man, which is hard for me to understand. But he is, in fact, God. Back in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it says down in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." So the Word is God. Down in verse 14 of the same chapter, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Bible says clearly that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and that the Word is God. And the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, God who came in human flesh. Over in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. Just past the book of Ephesians that we were just looking at a moment ago. Down in verse 5, it says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me show you one more back in Isaiah chapter 45. Remember what we just read in Philippians, and I could take you to Romans 14 to find a similar statement. But back in Isaiah chapter 45, down in verse 22. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Says this: "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in the righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee should bow, every tongue should swear." Who's speaking in Isaiah 45? Who does every knee bow to and every tongue confess to? God. Over in Philippians chapter 2, God is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that Jesus is God. But that's the hard thing for me to... Why did God become man? Well, to pay for our sin. But he came man to mediate. So the first thing we see today is the man. And the man is Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. He came to mediate the enmity, the hatred that was going on between God and man. Second thing we see here is the message in verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The message is simply this: he gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a payment for all. He gave himself as the price of redemption. A ransom is the payment required to buy back from captivity or bondage. He is the ransomer. He is the redeemer. Remember, Frank, you go, no, you won't remember this. Frank Sinatra. How many remember when Frank Sinatra Jr. was kidnapped? Me and Greg and Dee and my wife. Roger, I was kind of counting on you here. And Brad, I was kind of hoping you'd remember too. But other than that, most of you don't. Frank Sinatra Jr. was kidnapped. I forget what they asked for him. A lot of money. Because Frankie had a lot of money. He was one of the Rat Pack guys, you know. He had a lot of money. But they asked a lot of money for him. They asked a ransom for him to buy him back. Jesus gave himself the ransom for all. Look over in 1 John. Now, 1 John's way towards the back of your Bible. Way towards the back. It's the three little John books, then Jude, then Revelation. And we're going to 1 John. And I want to show you this big theological word, because I love big theological words. In 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation. There's the big theological word. I love that word. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation means he is the acceptable payment for our sins. He is the only acceptable payment for our sins. You can help old ladies across the street. You can go to church on Sunday morning. You can put money in the offering plate. You can send your seed of faith offering to the Wacky TV ministry. You can do whatever you want, but it will not answer for your sin. The only answer for sin, the propitiation for your sins, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, down in verse 9, same book, chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. By the way, notice that. He didn't send him just to save us. He sent him that we might live through him. And then it goes on to say, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the acceptable payment for our sins. He is the only acceptable payment for our sins. The ransom has been paid. The Redeemer has come, and the ransom has been paid. The message is the ransom has been paid. That's the message. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're all separated from God. That enmity that the Bible talks about, that hatred, that variance between God and man, the answer for that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our propitiation. He is the one that restores friendship with God. Baptist Church doesn't do it. Catholic Church doesn't do it. Islam certainly doesn't do it. It's Jesus Christ that restores. He is the ransom, the payment for our sin. And the gospel, the good news is that, back in Timothy chapter 2, we saw it last week. It said in verse 4 that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. God's will is that ransom be applied to everybody's account. God wants everybody saved. God doesn't want anybody in hell. Hell was not made for you. It was made for the devil and his angels. And God wants every man, woman, and child that ever walked the face of the earth to be saved. That payment is for all men's sins. If you accept the payment. Hey, you won the lottery. $45 million. Last time I bought a lottery ticket, I got to confess to you. I think it's the only gambling I've done since I got saved. $45 million. In New York State, we were there one summer, and the New York State lottery was up to $45 million. I mean, how can you resist? $1. I mean, one shot at it. I mean, if God might really want me to have it. And if I don't spend a buck, then I don't get a shot at it. So I spent a buck. I even let the machine pick the numbers. I didn't win, needless to say. But I could have. See, the ransom for you and for me has been paid. And God, the ransom is for whosoever. I don't know who won the $45 million, but only one person won it. But the payment Christ made for our sin is for everybody. But you know what a lot of people say? God says to you, hey, you won the lottery. You got eternal life. We sang about streets of gold, gates of pearl, eternal life. You won the lottery. No, thanks. I'll do it my way. I'm a pretty good guy. I never killed anybody. I believe in God. I'm okay. I believe in God. Yeah, but you won the lottery. Jesus paid for your sin. You can have eternal life in Him. You can have eternal glory with God. Yeah, but you people are a little fanatical about that stuff. Now, I really don't know if I want to live a fanatical life, you know, like you Bible wacko thumpers. I don't know if I could live like that. You people are a little... I mean, I watch those TV ministries, and you people are a little crazy. That lady with the pink hair, that's a little much for me. Here's a surprise. It's a little much for me, too. But it's got nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You won the lottery, but you have to accept the payment. You know, if I'd have won that $45 million, I wasn't going to get it until I turned that ticket in and went down and collected. Hey, you won the lottery. No thanks. I got a job. I'm making minimum wage, and I'm doing fine, just fine. I don't want the $45 million. Now, who would do that? I've got a cure for all disease. I've got this pill. You get that C word, I've got this little pill. You get that cancer word, here it is. Take this, it'll cure you. You'll live forever. I got a pill that'll give you eternal life. Who would say no? I've got the answer for eternal life. It's right in here. It's God became flesh, dwelt among us, paid for our sins. He was the propitiation for our sins. Eternal life is in Him. You want it? Well, you know, I don't think you have to go to that church. Yeah, you know, and well, I helped my mom and dad, and you know, I was in the Boy Scouts when I was younger, and yeah, but that's what's that got to do with? I've got this. You want the cure? No, I'll go to the doctor if I don't feel good. I'll be okay. I'm feeling better anyways. The message is for all. God's not willing that any should perish. And God gave that message to us. It says here, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now you know who's supposed to do the testifying. That would be us. We're supposed to do the testifying. That would be our job. We're the only ones here that are going to do it. And honestly, God didn't leave this to Mel Gibson. Honestly. I mean, He might have. I don't know. I don't know Mel personally. But I don't know. That would be us. The gospel is to be told, to be declared. And what we started to look at last week was that our lives and our lips are to testify that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. It says to be testified in due time. We are to tell the good news in the due time, in the right time. And that's why prayer that we talked about last week is so important. Because you know what? We don't always know when the right time is to testify. Do you? I mean, do you always feel comfortable? I mean, do you think maybe we should just carry this book? And you know, if you're a good fundamental, you carry your Bible like this. You know that, don't you? That's how you're supposed to carry your Bible. And You just use it. Do I have one of my big Bibles? I don't have one of my big ones. I've got bigger ones than this. And you know what I should do, really, is just thump people with this thing all the time. Just whack! And just bash people with this book all the time. Even the Bible says, you know, there's due time. Your life and your lips are supposed to honor and glorify God. You know what? I believe we're supposed to preach the gospel, but at due time, at the right time. You ever pray about when the right time is? I know. I've probably told most of you this. When my mom found out she had cancer, I was just really burdened for my mom. So what I did was go over there and I tried to save her. It was my wife. She was dumb enough to go with me. We went over there and we said, "Mom," and you know it was sincere. I really didn't. I was concerned about my mom's soul, and it was sincere, and I went over there, and we took our Bible, and we just laid it out. "Mom, you need to get saved. I don't want you to go to hell." Now, this lady just found out she had cancer. She really wants to hear this from her middle son, who was her probably most rebellious of her children. You know, she really wants to hear this from me. I'm telling my mother she's going to go to hell. And, you know, my uncle's a Catholic priest, and my sister was a nun, and my brother studied to be a Catholic priest. We're a very Irish Catholic family. And I walk into my very Irish Catholic home and say, "You're all going to burn if you don't do it my way." You know what Dad said? I got thrown out. I'd been thrown out before for worse reasons, but this time I got thrown out for a good reason. But it was the wrong time to do that. It was just the wrong time to do that. You ever wonder when this... That's why the prayer we talked about last week is so important. Being sensitive. You have to let... You know who really witnessed to me? I had a brother. My brother that studied to be a Catholic priest ended up getting saved. He's a pastor. You know who witnessed to me? And I told Alicia Lynch this. You know, she was going back to deal with some friends. I said, well, you know what really testified to me was my brother's kids. That really spoke to my heart. Because I've got other brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews, and they're all brats. I didn't say that, did I? You can't brand kids that way. They're brats. But his kids were just different. Not that they're wonderful and perfect. His kids were just different. And they, you know, how come they? I'd be sitting there drinking or smoking. How come you do that? You ever have a kid ask you why you do that? You ever defend that to a 4-year-old? Because I like it, you know. But that really spoke to me. And then you have to pray and know when. You have to be sensitive to leading the Holy Spirit. No, there is a right time, and I believe we are responsible for telling people at the right time. At the right time. You can do a whole lot of damage if you're using that, you know, interlinear Bible that's a foot and a half thick to bash people in the head with. You can do a whole lot of damage to the cause of the gospel of Christ. That's why prayer is so important. We need to have prepared hearts if you're going to serve the Lord. But the message is, Jesus Christ is the ransom for all men's sin for all time. That's the message we've got. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And then the method. In verse 7, Paul said, whereunto I am ordained. The method, Paul was ordained, he was ordered to be a, and he tells us what he was ordained to be. He was ordained to be a preacher. And a preacher is one that proclaims publicly. He pronounces. And this has to do with the speech. I used to get asked a lot, because my brother was a pastor, are you going to be a preacher? And my answer was, aren't we all supposed to be preachers? It's not just one man's responsibility to preach. I don't see everybody you see every day, and chances are those people that you see every day aren't going to come to church. It's your job to be the preacher. Sensitively, though, praying about when and where might be the right setting. But a preacher is one that proclaims publicly. That has to do with speech. He goes on to say, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. And Paul goes on to defend his apostleship. He is a preacher and he is an apostle. An apostle is one set apart and sent out. This has to do with his life. He's set apart and sent out. And when people look at you, do they say, he's set apart and sent out? Or do we just look like the rest of the world? You know, I got these new jeans. I finally gave in. The kids have been wearing the jeans down around the bottom of their butt for so long. I finally decided to give in. I got myself some baggy jeans. And I'm going to reach the kids. I got some good boxers and some really cool ones. And when I try to reach kids from now on, I'm going to wear the boxers and I'm going to drop my drawers to about, you know. And I figure that's how I'm going to reach kids. Think it'll work? I'll look just like them. They won't know the difference. I'll paint my hair green and spike it. Or paint my head green and spike it. I don't know what I'm doing. But we somehow we got this belief that if we look just like them, we'll win them. And I'm not sure. We're supposed to show them a difference. You know? We're supposed to show them that there's something different. There's something better. The Christian life is better. Not the same, but it's better. We're supposed to be set apart and sent out. And that's what an apostle is. Now, I don't believe we're called to be apostles. I believe we're called to be disciples. I don't believe there's any apostles in the world today. That's another whole study we're not going to go into. Paul was an apostle. And we are called to be disciples, which is a learner and a follower. And that's what Paul talks about next. He says, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. It is not simply enough to see people saved and tell them they're going to heaven. This is wonderful. You're saved. You're going to heaven. We now have a responsibility to teach, which is what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Teach them to observe all things. Teach them the Ten Commandments and teach them why it's beneficial to observe those things. We are called to make followers out of other people. Devoted followers. I like that word devotion Bob was using this morning. Devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Timothy. Let me show you one verse, and I'm almost done. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I lied. It's two verses, but I'm still almost done. It says there in verse 1, 2 Timothy 2:1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me..." See, Paul taught Timothy among many witnesses, "the same thou commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's four generations there. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, teaching others. And it's not just Paul's job, and it's not just Timothy's job. He's teaching faithful men who are called to teach others. That's biblical discipleship. That's biblical multiplication. You know, churches always talk about adding people. God's plan isn't addition. It's multiplication. You multiply through Paul teaching Timothy to teach others also. That's the method. Paul is a teacher. And he finishes there. He says, "Whereunto I'm ordained an apostle." I'm sorry. "I'm ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not." And he says, "I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity." We are called to walk in faith. Walk in faith. Neil said something when he was praying this morning. We choose to trust you. That's a cool way to put it, because that's what faith is. We choose to trust you. "But I can't see him." We choose to trust you. Based on what we've seen, there's evidence that God's here. There's evidence that God's worked in your life. There's evidence, there's the Word of God. We choose to trust you. That's faith. We choose to trust you, God. And we are to walk in faith, and we are to walk in verity. And verity is very simply truth. We're walking the truth. We're to be an example, using our mouths to tell other people, being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, looking for an opportunity to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, don't destroy that witness with your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is to adorn the doctrine of God. You like Christmas trees? I do. Baptist preachers aren't supposed to like them, but I do. I like them. They remind me of when I was a kid. They smelled good and stuff. So I like them. But I don't like a plain Christmas tree. I mean, we just don't put a tree in our living room and, "Oh, it smells good. Isn't it pretty?" We always adorn it. We put junk on it. And then we sit back and we go, "Ah, that's pretty." We turn off all the lights and turn on the colored lights, you know, and, "Ah, that's pretty." And since we don't spend money on a real tree here, we get the pine spray or a pine candle. And, "Ah, that smells pretty too." But that's what your life is supposed to do. Adorn the doctrine of God. It's to adorn, it's to make pretty the truth of God's Word. We are to walk in faith, and we are to walk in verity. We are to walk in truth. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance." So the question for you is it true? Are you a Christian? If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. If your Christianity is only moderately important to you, there's a problem. It's either not true, let's go get drunk, or it's true, and like the atheist said, "Man, there's nothing more important in this life than living my life to please God and to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ." In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus talked about the last day's church, the Laodicean church, and he said, he spewed them out of his mouth. Why? Because they were lukewarm. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. And, you know, I'm pretty happy about that. It's pretty good. The church that Jesus hated, the only one that Jesus hated that he said nothing good about, was that lukewarm church of Revelation chapter 3, that Laodicean church. Y'all know what Laodicea means, right? Rights of the people. That rights of the people church. Jesus said, I can't think of one good thing to say about them. They're just lukewarm. They're not hot for me. And he says, I'd rather they'd be cold towards me than lukewarm. Because they know the truth, but they don't live it. The man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man. He is our mediator. He is God in human flesh. The message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only acceptable payment for sin. There is no other acceptable payment. Your religion, your baptism won't pay for your sin. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin that answers for sin. And the method was left with us. And this is just always blows me away. that God left it to me and to you. That just blows me away. But God left it to us. Oh, how come He doesn't have the angels do it? You know, the angels look down and they're jealous. Angels are jealous. It says over in, I think it's 1 Peter, that the angels look down and they want to look into these things. But it's something God has given to men and to women. He's given to the church. He's given us the trust of the gospel. You ever look in the mirror and say, God has trusted me with the gospel? Boy, was that a dumb thing to do. But that's what He did, huh?
I've said that.
I've said that too. He's trusted us with the gospel. He's trusted us with the message, and He's given us the method to do it. Live a life pleasing to Him. Be holy, for He is holy. And use some wisdom, pray about it, and tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the method. And teach them to teach others to teach others to teach others. That's the message and the method, and He's given it to us. To us. Is it important? Is it unimportant? Because it can't be moderately important. Can't be halfway important. Can't be, it's on my list of 1 to 10. It's, 5 or 6. Can't be that. If it's true, it's the most important thing in life. The fact that we've been trusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not true, let's go get drunk. I haven't had a drink in many, many years now. Because it's true. It's true. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. And we thank You for the man, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. We're thankful, Lord, that there is one God, one mediator between God and man. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus Christ did mediate. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen away from You, and that Jesus Christ is our reconciler, the one that brings us back into friendship. And I'm thankful, Lord, that You didn't leave that part of it to us, because if You did, none of us would make it. Lord, we're thankful for the man, Christ Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, for the message, Lord, that You are not willing that any should perish, but You want all men to be saved. You want all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, the part that really blows me away is that You left it to us to make sure that men hear the truth. You want us to live a life pleasing to You, not only for our own benefit. There are blessings in a life that pleases You to us. But Lord, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for other folks in Barrow, for our families, to benefit them, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth, that we might show them that there is a different way. There is a better way than the way the world is going. And it's following You and living a life pleasing to You. And Lord, that we might pray about it, and that we might be sensitive to Your leading, and that we might speak the truth in due time, that we might be sensitive to the gospel. And know when Your Holy Spirit is working in hearts of men and women, that we might speak the truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to live lives of verity. And help us, Lord, to live lives of faith. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.